All right. Good morning. Good morning, brothers and sisters. It is a great blessing to be with you this Lord's Day. Last Sunday, I had the privilege of watching my son and son-in-law graduate from seminary together. It was a great day, but it was hot and muggy in Florida. Glad to be back here with you this Memorial Day weekend. I trust you've set aside a little time to celebrate. This is the unofficial beginning of summer. There you go. This is responsive today. I was warned, was really getting it during announcements. You guys are going to fill in the blanks for me, I hope, when I'm struggling. Trust you've also set aside some time to remember. Memorial Day is the official U.S. holiday committed to remembering those who have given their lives in the service of our country. First officially celebrated in 1868 when it was known as Decoration Day. Decoration Day, a day to decorate the graves of fallen soldiers. A lot of competing stories as to exactly how it got started or went, but everything revolves around the Civil War. It was the two world wars, though, that turned it into a day to remember all those who fought and died in the service of our country to preserve the freedoms that we enjoy. Of most importance to us is the freedom of religion. We gather in freedom today. There is no one mandating how we are to worship. There is no one preventing us from worshiping the one true and living God. And it is not that way. It is not that way in many, many countries of the world. God has privileged us and blessed us, to be sure. And I just can't help but think also of Grady at this moment. And I think if we are in a spiritual battle, we are in a spiritual war. And I think of Grady as someone who served the Lord and served this church as an elder for 30 years. That is an amazing amount of love, patience, and sacrifice. It's part of the reason why we are here today. Grady's service has ministered to us. We have the opportunity to remember him tomorrow specifically. So where are we in Hebrews? That's the question of the moment. Where are we in Hebrews today? Well, we've entered the Hall of Faith. We're in Hebrews chapter 11. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It was by faith the men of old gained approval, acceptance before God. Note, it wasn't their works. This is critical. It was not their works that brought them approval. It was their faith, their faith. The works followed their faith. Our author is moving chronologically. First, he introduced us to Abel, who by faith offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, and he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. God testifying about his gifts, on the other hand, God did not regard Cain's sacrifice. And rather than respond to God's appeal to make it right, Cain murdered his brother in anger. But that did not silence Abel, who through faith, our author tells us, through faith, though he, Abel, is dead, he still speaks. The testimony of Abel, coming to God in faith, produces righteousness. Coming to God on our own terms produces death. That is the testimony of his brother Cain. Second member of the Hall of Faith that we met was Enoch, who by faith was taken up so that he would not see death. Genesis account tells us he walked with God. Our author tells us he was pleasing to God. Is that faith? Walking with God? Being pleasing to God? Does that take faith? Our author tells us absolutely. Absolutely on two counts. First, when we come to God, we must believe that He is the one true God is. Secondly, we must believe that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Enoch's persistent and consistent pursuit of God testifies to us that God is indeed a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Enoch's faith challenges us. How strong is our faith in God, in him as our rewarder? Third member of the Hall of Faith, last time we met, that was Noah, who by faith, and this one really caught me, in reverence prepared an ark and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Noah had seen nothing of what God warned him about. Nothing. We, as far as we know, can know, the earth was still watered by a mist described in Genesis 2 coming up from the ground. There were no flood waters at this time. Rain had not happened yet. It is believed that Noah lived on the plains of Mesopotamia, not exactly a place where you need to build a seaworthy vessel. But build he did. There was no rational reason for Noah to respond to this warning except faith in the one who gave the warning. In Noah, we have a God-fearing man acting out of reverence for God and in obedience to his command. And Noah, a preacher of righteousness, we are told, obtained righteousness not by his own effort. Not by his own effort, but the righteousness, the text tells us, the righteousness which is according to faith. Well, we are ready now to leave the first room of the Hall of Faith. And I looked this up on the internet to make sure I pronounced this correctly. And I'm tempted. It gave me an English pronunciation and a British pronunciation. And I love to do fake British accents. But I thought, Audrey's here. And I'm not going to try. Okay, antediluvian. Antediluvian, yeah, okay, big fancy word. I mean, before the flood. Abel, Enoch, and Noah lived by faith before the flood, a very different world. Our first inductee into the post-flood world is none other than Abraham, Father Abraham, father of the Jewish nation, the most central and most important figure to a Jew. So it's no surprise that he made our author's list, right? And that he is going to spend more time here than on any other single individual. He's going to spend more time in front of Abraham's plaque than elsewhere in this hall. The audience is Hebrews. This is their guy. Question, how did he live? How did he live? That's what he will answer. So it's time to turn in your copy of the scriptures, Hebrews chapter 11, where we are at verse 8. Hebrews 11, verse 8. We'll be reading through verse 12 today. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise and as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she is considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, and today in this moment we particularly thank you for the letter to the Hebrews. We sense our faith being strengthened by our time in this portion of your word. Our hearts are encouraged. Our minds are enlightened. As we consider the faith of Abraham today, open our eyes yet again to see clearly his example and what that should mean to us, how that should impact us. Grant us grace to live by the faith that we are reading of in this letter to the Hebrews. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our text opens, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed. It's quite plain to see that our author's emphasis is on Abraham's obedience in today's text, but it is even stronger here directly in the original text. The grammar is very particular. Wiest states this the clearest, but no one I read misses this. Wiest says, the words when he was called are the translation of a present participle. A what? I had one, but the wheels fell off, right? A present participle. What's that? He's going to define it for us, which speaks of action going on at the same time as that of the leading verb, which is obeyed. Wiest then offers us his translation. Here you go. Abraham, while he was being called, obeyed. Abraham, while he was being called, obeyed. It indicates Abraham's immediate obedience to God's call. That is fascinating. That is rapid obedience. Here's another commentator's interpretation. This is Westcott. He obeyed the call while it was still sounding in his ears. He obeyed the call while it was still sounding in his ears. Before the echo died down, Abraham was moving. We would call that responsive. There's no time for questioning there. I know this will be a shock to you, but this is exactly how the Old Testament text tells us it happened. Hold your place here in Hebrews. Turn with me to Genesis 12, Genesis chapter 12. We're going to be at verses 1 through 4. I am going to charge right into it. Genesis 12, 1 through 4. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go forth from your country and your relatives and from your father's house. Notice how that moves from the general to the specific. Country, relatives, father's house. Abraham is going to leave everything. Note, Abraham is from an idol-worshipping country and an idol-worshipping family. Joshua tells us this in chapter 24, verse 2. Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. They served other gods. So God is calling Abraham out. Leave the idols behind. Follow me. Where is he to go? The text, to the land which I will show you. We immediately think he doesn't know where he is going. God has promised, I will show you. How many times have you heard, are we there yet? There's more to this promise. Verse 2, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Verse 4, so Abraham went forth. Moses is obviously highlighting this. Note back in verse 1, go forth, verse 4, so Abraham went forth. as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. So, as described by our author in Hebrews, while the voice of the Lord is ringing in Abraham's ears, the bags are being packed. All the necessary preparations are being made. There's not a where or a when or a why or a how. When reading up on parenting back in the day, remember one author defining obedience for us: without excuse, without delay, with a happy attitude. And I thought, as I read this text, I guess you could say Abraham had a childlike faith. A childlike faith, without excuse, without delay, with a happy attitude. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed in every sense of the word. How did he obey? The text tells us by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out. Wiest goes to some trouble to make clear that by going out is not to be understood in light of called, but in light of obeyed. He states, they specify that in which is obedience was shown. The idea is when he was called, obeyed to go out. Where did he go? Our text reads, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, highlighting his obedience once again. So there is an inheritance, a place, a land promised by God to Abram. Good. Where is it? We would all want to know, of course. But this was not the case for Abram. He went out not knowing where he was going. That's really astounding. You have to stop and think about that for a moment. That is amazing. He went out with no idea where he was going to be taken. To leave the certainties one knows and go out into what is quite unknown, relying on nothing other than the Word of God, is the essence of faith, as our author sees us. So says Leon Morris. Outstanding thought. Relying on nothing other than the Word of God. That is the essence of faith. It's interesting, revealing, to compare Abraham to the children of Israel, his offspring, some time later, centuries later, after hearing the report of Joshua and Caleb on the edge of the promised land, where God is taking Abraham now. How did they respond? Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land?" That was a really shocking thing to read for me after just devouring, settling, sinking, soaking in that obedience of Abraham. It sets him apart. Morris, once again, the author does not see faith as making a good guess based on the best human estimate of the possibilities. Abraham's faith accepted God's promises and acted on them, even though there was nothing to indicate that they would be fulfilled, except his prior quote, nothing other than God's word to Abraham. He went, even though he did not know where he is going. Anybody have Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 rolling around in your head right now? I could not escape that verse. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. All of this begs the question for us individually, how's my obedience? How am I doing? Is there something God is calling me to do? Something clear to me from Scripture? This is how this is to be done or handled. Am I excusing myself? Am I delaying? Is the Word of God clear to me? We better get after it if it is. It's time. It's time for us to be walking by faith. Faith in the Word which we read and believe. Prove out that belief by our obedience. So we have by faith Abraham obeyed. That was verse 8. Now we have verses 9 and 10. By faith Abraham lived. By faith, verse 9, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. And immediately I'm thinking, oh, wait a minute, isn't this the land of promise? And how is he living as an alien in a foreign land? It's exactly what the text says. When it says, by faith he lived, the word lived here is not normally used of a permanent dwelling, but it means to, quote, inhabit as a stranger. So that's why the New American Standard and your translation as well has some form of, by faith he lived as an alien. Where was he again? In the land of promise. One commentator pointed out that's a definite article. This isn't a land, this is the land of promise. But he is living as in a foreign land. What does this look like? Well, it's interesting. Stephen, in his defense in Acts chapter 7 before the Sanhedrin, makes this point that Abraham did not own, literally he says, so much as a foot of ground in the promised land. When it came time to bury Sarah in Genesis 23, Abraham had to purchase the ground for her burial. Purchase the ground in the promised land. A burial plot was the extent of all that he owned, all that Abraham ever owned in the promised land. If you own no land, how will you live in the land of promise? Text tells us, dwelling in tents. He is a nomad, a sojourner, and not only is he a nomad and sojourner, but his son and grandson as well. The text tells us, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. This seems to present, at least to me, a paradox, somewhat of a paradox is a seeming contradiction, something that looks like a contradiction until further examination. Abraham has entered the land of promise and he's living, he's dwelling in it, but he hasn't taken possession of it. There's no complaint from Abraham. He is simply dwelling in the land and waiting patiently on God. I want to know, how is that? How is he so able? He's traveled all, left everything, took everything that he had, goes to the promised land, and he lives there as an alien. Well, two answers I have for you. First, we turn to Genesis 12, back to where we were, pick up the story where we left off at verse 5. Genesis 12, 5. Abram, took Sarah, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants. To your descendants I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. So the land was to be the dwelling place of Abraham's descendants. Remember God's promise, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. This great nation, these descendants of Abraham, they will one day take possession of this land of promise, where Abraham is now dwelling as a sojourner. So even though the promise was not realized during his lifetime or the lifetime of Isaac and Jacob, by faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. By faith, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob clung to the promise. Second answer to this question is found in verse 10, which opens with the causal conjunction for. It's going to explain to us. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Quite plainly, Abraham had his eye on something more than the land of Canaan, the promised land. He was looking for the city which has foundations. The city which has foundations. Wiest points out that both city and foundations have, again, the definite article. Abraham was looking for not any city with the foundations, a very particular city. Foundations has the idea of an unshakable city. This would not be a city of this world because its architect and builder is God. He was looking for the heavenly Jerusalem. Where did he hear about that? The old venerable professor from Dallas Seminary, Harry Ironside, has an interesting thought here. He declares, the 10th verse suggests that God had made wonderful revelations to Abraham, which are not recorded in the Old Testament. This city is never described for us until we come to the closing chapters of the book of Revelation. It is the home of all the saints of God. And toward that, Abraham looked, and because of its glory, counted things then present as of small moment. Following up with MacArthur, the secret of Abraham's patience was his hope in the ultimate fulfillment of the promise of God. His ultimate promised land was heaven, just as ours is. Even had he possessed the land of Canaan in his lifetime, it would not have been his ultimate inheritance. He was patient because his eyes were on the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. What is interesting here is the need for a heavenly mindset. Abraham had a heavenly mindset. It sustained him. Back in the day, there was a phrase that was being batted around, well, they're so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. I suppose there is maybe some grain of truth in that old saying, depending upon the individual and the situation. But MacArthur pushes back against this in, I think, really thoughtful words. He argues that it is impossible to be of any real earthly good unless we're heavenly minded. It is impossible to be of any real earthly good unless we are heavenly minded. Here are a couple of verses that I think bear this out. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. How do I know? How do I know it is not in vain? By faith. By faith. You've got to have at least one eye on heaven to live this verse out. Here's its companion verse. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. How do I know I will reap in due time? By faith. What happens if I lack faith? My heart to do good will fade. It will fade. So, how is your heavenly mindset? Are you seeing this world with an eternal perspective, or have you got both eyes here, worried about what's happening here and now, forgetting about the heavenly city for which you are a citizen and you are headed for? Are you laying up treasure in heaven, or are you stuck here with an earthly mindset? I think that's the question of that text, of those verses. So, by faith, Abraham obeyed, and by faith, Abraham lived. And now, by faith, Sarah received. This is verse 11. Verse 11, by faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Believe it or not, the meaning of this simple verse is contested, and good people have come down on both sides of the matter. The difficulty revolves around the phrase ability to conceive. It would literally read the power for laying down of seed. The problem is this describes the man's part of procreation. It's not the typical way to describe what Sarah would do. So, the fancy footwork begins among the Greek grammarians. The effort is to move Sarah from the subject of the sentence to the indirect object of the sentence. So she becomes the recipient of the action, the recipient of the power for laying down seed. And then comes the pile on. Well, Hagar was her idea. And she laughed in disbelief when she heard the promise. In other words, she's probably not the example of faith our author is aiming for. So you might be wondering, whoa, what's the answer to that? Well, the first and compelling difficulty with this interpretation, Schreiner notes, is, here's a little more fancy language, Sarah is in the nominative case, which is, for you that would like to know, primarily used to identify the subject of the sentence. Her name is in the case that identifies her as the likely subject. Next, Wiest chimes in, the intensive use of the pronoun herself. I emphasized that when I read it. By faith, even Sarah herself. The intensive use of the pronoun herself emphasizes the fact that it was Sarah, the former unbelieving one who received strength to conceive. Rolling downhill now, we remember that Abraham was complicit in the Hagar experiment. He went along with it. And how about this? In doing so, demonstrating his own lack of faith, and this is what I forgot about. You remember that Abraham laughed as well? And it's even like, really? I mean, Genesis 17:17, then Abraham fell on his face and laughed. I was like, are you kidding me? Fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? Yeah. So what about the language issue? That's the last thing, the issue that started everything. Schreiner, again, is helpful here. He gives two thoughts. First, the phrase could be understood. The phrase could be understood as a purpose clause so that Sarah receives the seed produced by Abraham and conceives. Secondly, the language of laying down seed is not being used technically here. The author speaks generally of the ability to bear children. Conclusion, by faith, even Sarah herself received the ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life. And we would all agree to that. 90 years old is no time to be having a baby. There should be more chuckles. I got to stop here and pause. I was thinking about this when we were driving in. I'm like going, 90-year-old pregnant woman, how? We read over this because we know the story so well. That's impossible. That is ridiculously impossible. How did it come to pass? Since she considered him faithful, who had promised. The whole episode with Abraham and Sarah points out to me the fact that people in this hall of faith are not perfect people, but they came around. What characterized them ultimately was faith. Their faith is what characterized them. That encourages me. Well, finally, we have the result of all of this faith in the promise of God. What's the conclusion? Verse 12, we have our therefore. Therefore, there was born even of one man. Note the emphasis on small beginnings. One man. And him as good as dead at that. I'm a little bit glad I'm not Abraham. I just don't like being described as being as good as dead. And him being as good as dead at that, note the emphasis on the impossibleness of all of this. Born of one man, even of one man, and him as good as dead, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. What's the point? You can't count these descendants. You cannot count, not by human calculation. And I love this secondary point. I believe this was, I didn't make a note here. Usually I do. I think this was Morris. He says, which is generally true of the blessing of God. Generally true of the blessing of God, not something subject to human calculation. We have a great and loving and blessing God. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, this text has challenged us to obey you. And Lord, I'd ask that you would speak to our hearts now. If there's a truth of your word that we are avoiding, not applying, not taking to heart, not living on that truth by faith, by trust
in you, the one who gave us those words to live by. I just pray that you would bring conviction into our heart and move us, Lord, to walk forward from this moment in obedience as you have called us. Father, this world captures us. It captures us with worries and cares. It captures us with its trinkets, its riches, its joys. And I would ask that you would help us to set our minds on heaven, set our minds on eternity, looking forward to the day. I just think, as Paul did, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Father, let us look forward to that day before you, and let us live today in light of it. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.